The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume our study this morning in the doctrine of Satan and satanic counterfeits. We're still in Roman numeral 6, page 6 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. The church itself, believers, are designed by God in dispensation to assemble themselves together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. This all under the auspices of the proper communicator at hand, which is the pastor teacher of the local church. And this obviously means, too, that we must make sure we have the right authority in regards to our real you, the soul, that being God the Holy Spirit, in rulership and control over our soul. We are able to do this through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, whereas we are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. And in that condition, in the assimilation of the divine viewpoint, we can perceive it clearly understood according to divine design and not distorted by the sin nature. So as is our custom, we give you opportunity to test the spirits once again this morning as we give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, indeed, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for the provisions, living grace, spiritually and otherwise, that you have provided for positive volition to know and understand you, to know your plan, and to be able to execute their lives according to the divine design, and in this way glorify you and receive maximum glory for their own persons throughout all eternity. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in Roman numeral 6, we are dealing with Satan's MO, his method of operation, as it targets certain categories in regards to human history. To begin with, the believers and the church itself in this dispensation. Contrary to popular belief, Satan isn't in hell. He is free on bond, if you will, or appeal in regards to the judgment that was passed down upon him to try to come up with some type of vindication for himself in defense of his rebellion against God. As such, he has access to the third heaven, this primarily to accuse believers, to seek permission from God, to bring about affliction, pressure, persecution, sufferings, and things of this nature, in addition to gaining access to God for this purpose. He also is free to roam about on the earth as he does consistently. He doesn't need sleep. He doesn't have to stop and take a break, being an angel in this respect. And on earth, he obviously, believers are a primary target of attack, as they are representative of the very person whom he considers to be his enemy, of whom he is God's archenemy in this respect. And he obviously, if allowed, would do what he needed to do to completely annihilate the church. He does bring persecution upon it, different parts, different times in history, more severe than others. But he obviously uses tactics to try to attack the church universally, and he does so by attacking individuals within the church to bring about, if he could, its demise. In this respect, he has created a super counterfeit church that is none other than Roman Catholicism. If you do any research in regards to Catholicism today, you'll see an uncanny parallel in regards to prophecies as it applies to the real church. The demeanor of SCA, unbridled activity going on in regards to humanity and the church in and of itself. And many fall for this counter-religious approach regards to God, and it is designed to keep people distracted from the true issues in regards to the real church, which the church is not a building. It's not an institution. The church is nothing more or less than the believers themselves. The church is perceived in two ways, in two levels. The church universal, that is all believers from the day of Pentecost, who for our dispensation, till the rapture, every person that believes during this period of time become a part of the church universal. The church is then broken down into its microcosms of existence geographically. This is what is known as a local church. The epistles in the New Testament sent to the Philippians, Corinthians, etc. are addressing local churches where believers come together in that capacity and seek to serve God as part of the church universal. So the church is not a building. It is believers in regard to the plan of God to be perceived, again, both a corporate and individual basis. You become a believer, you automatically become a member of the church. One good thing about being a member of the true church universal versus the Roman Catholic Church is you can't be excommunicated. So he provides, obviously, religious philosophies to counter true Christianity, biblical Christianity. In so doing, he is obviously introducing a system of false doctrine, and that is to try to neutralize sound doctrine. It doesn't have to be always an outright contradiction to it. Simply by inserting leaven into sound doctrine, it is distorted, and he claims, if you will, to some degree victory in regards to his agenda and tactics in regards to this dispensation. In order to communicate this false doctrine, he obviously has his own entourage or army of communicators, which exist, consist of the same titles that we are familiar with of true communicators, such as evangelists, preachers, pastors, teachers, apostles, early church healers, prophets, people that claim to have the particular communicative gift at hand and are to be revelators of God's word through human speech, through the very system that God primarily has designed to communicate his word through individuals. And you have false evangelists, false pastor teachers, false prophets that have been and always will, if you will, exist in time, apart from God eradicating the possibility otherwise, which we will see the ultimate cleansing with the new heaven and new earth in that respect, recognizing that even after the millennium there will be another final satanic rebellion otherwise. But these are individuals that are made up of unbelievers as well as reversionistic believers, people who are negative to doctrine at whatever level. They let their sin nature control them, rule them, emotions often in this respect. And these then disseminate their brand of doctrine, teaching as Paul would say, another gospel, another Jesus, in their own imagination and minds, as made up contrary to sound doctrine. This includes obviously introducing false messiahs, as we are on the verge of history to see the epitome of false messiahs known as the Antichrist, who is none other than Alexander the Great, resuscitated from the dead, who existed before Paul's time of writing the book of Revelation, and he will arise again from the abyss. He is an unbeliever. His life is cut short. He will be given some extension in this regards, and he will take on the role of representing Satan in its most blatant and powerful form ever seen on this planet in regards to persons doing damage and destruction upon the human race. And that attack obviously becomes the most intense in the last days. We obviously are on the verge, if not in the last days in that sense, obviously leaving room for the tribulational period where all hell really breaks loose. But being in the last days, the confusion of Bible doctrine will be at its highest. The domination of lukewarm souls will be present. And in this way, we have around us all the distractions that one can imagine while still trying to satiate one's conscience before God by holding hands with a form of Christianity that is not sound across the board. People fall for this. People will abandon the faith and have abandoned the faith because they become comfortable by, if you will, merging into the masses, the crowds of Christendom as believers in this regards, and are not willing to stand and put up with the persecution, the pressures that comes with hanging in there with Bible doctrine over time, come hell or high water. We live in a lukewarm era, and fundiism, denominationalism, religiosity is always around us. Obviously, many, if not most of these, are fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, but they are messed up spiritually in regards to their phase two, if not theologically phase one. And they have nothing to truly offer in regards to advancing others with respect to fulfilling God's plan for their life, even though they will claim that's what they have. They will present themselves as this being the plan of God. But in truth, they have distorted doctrine to fit their own emotional or human viewpoint agendas otherwise in that respect. So Roman numeral 6, subpoint A, H, he frustrates GAP, our grace apparatus perception, and our MPR, our most pressing responsibility. Putting those two things together is how we are able to assimilate doctrine so that we can grow up spiritually and fulfill the commandment to grow in the grace of knowledge, full knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he frustrates these things by persecution or by selling the believer on worry and or the pursuits of riches or pleasures of the cosmos. He dangles the carrot in one form or fashion. Obviously, when one is under testing, under persecution or pressure, the temptation is to find relief at all costs and end up compromising doctrine in order to get the boogeyman off the back, if you will, in that respect. Otherwise, he will dangle the carrot in regards to the mentality of a better life physically, financially, things of this nature, the pursuit of Funsville, other things in life that while they can be legitimate in and of themselves, we're not discussing that, they, at the compromise of doctrine, become sinful and obviously takes the individual away from Bible class, away from what's truly important in their life, and that is a continuous focus in regards to growing up spiritually, applying doctrine, functioning of their spiritual gifts, and all the other assets that God has provided for us spiritually in order to serve Him and please Him in all things. And the parable of the sower and the seed brings out these different avenues and means that Satan uses in order to distract believers. And obviously it feeds into the kind of volition that is present with respect to the individual, how one is able to continue to conquer that and overrule it is through their own will, power, determined to stay with the straight and narrow and the truth of Bible doctrine in spite of all these distractions. He seeks to, one of the avenues that he does in regards to churches especially, he seeks to plant the root of bitterness by working on believers to retain anger and malice and refuse to forgive others. One of the marquee characteristics of Christianity is the willingness to forgive. Obviously, we have the premier example in the person of Jesus Christ in this respect. And angerness, bitterness, malice, revenge, things of this nature are all counterproductive, contradictory in regards to the proper mental attitude that believers are to retain and maintain in regards to their Christian life towards one another. Offenses will come. All of us have a sin nature. We all stumble in many ways, as James says. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. And some believers engage in fairly flagrant sins. These things are all part of life, part of the portfolio of a just and local church, is that in spite of these weaknesses, in spite of the individual failures, the churches still hold together, recognizing the importance of positive volition and the desire of believers to still maintain and run their course otherwise in this regard. So Satan loves to come up, devise schemes that will trip believers up, that will then be offensive to others around them. It may be directly involving them, or may not. But people then get under their SCAs in that regards, and even in regards to initial righteous anger, let that go to sin anger, in spite of the fact that it becomes obvious people are repentant, they've changed their mind in regards to the activity, and continue to manifest and evidence positive volition in their lives in that respect. Bitterness, anger, hatred destroys relationships, marriages, friendships, and it has this impact in regards to the church, individually and corporately, in that regards. And these are all by way of review. We've looked at the verses. Part of his MO is to administer sin unto death on occasion. Obviously, God is still in control. Nobody dies apart from the agency of the person of Jesus Christ. But God is free to choose his whipping post, his weapon of choice to administer sin unto death. And Satan is seen as the orchestrator those things of natural phenomenon, etc., that bring about the physical death of individuals who will not pull in their STA horns and seek to go out under dying grace instead. There is the most obvious way that he operates in this regard is often through sexual sins, bringing about certain diseases and bringing into contact those who are not willing to maintain fidelity, certain aspects of health issues, problems, etc. And if not repentant, and even sometimes when they may be, carry with it the stigma of exiting this world in that condition, with that disease attached to them. See. So Kay, he seeks to trap believers through their own arrogance. Pride is the original sin by Satan. He knows how to feed arrogance. Pride is a form of arrogance. And believers often get wrapped up in their own abilities rather than remaining truly humble before God, and then fall prey to the trappings that serve approbation, greed, and things of this nature. Part of the protocol of evaluating and ordaining pastor teachers is to make sure that they have passed a time, a period of test, that they are not immature believers being sent out to do the work of a mature individual otherwise, falling under the arrogance factor, intellectual arrogance, thinking they know more than they do, and all these other things. The normal way that God has designed for pastor teachers, whether you call them pastor teachers or prophets in the Old Testament, etc., is through a period of spiritual growth through themselves, being associated with other adjusted communicators for our dispensation, to sit under an adjusted pastor teacher, to watch a properly functioning local church operate and see how it works, and to fill themselves up with that good deposit, and to prove themselves as continuously advancing believers. And I have to be perfect. But they then are put out on the front to engage in warfare and serve in a leadership role in that respect. You don't take someone untrained and put them out on the front lines towards the enemy and expect them to lead other people and be successful in their mission. If you do that, people end up getting killed en masse. Nations are known for doing things like that. Russia is renowned for that in World War II. They're just taking people, hardly any training whatsoever, throw them on the front lines, find you a gun, use it, and watch them get mowed down. See? Now, any sensible government or organization wants to make sure that the individuals are trained, and trained properly, and given them the best advantage possible. Obviously, even that's no guarantee. But Paul gives a warning, especially in regards to pastor teachers being sent out who are immature and not ready, as they are primary targets for Satan, of ending up ruining their ministry through adhering to false doctrine otherwise. part of the repercussions of a local church, which I don't know how many churches or even pastors know, you send out a pastor, ordain a pastor, send him out for another local church, and he's not prepared, has given other reasons for not being adjusted, then the church itself receives in part the discipline that comes upon that individual in their lack of discernment in the culpable factor in regards to sending out communicators otherwise. I've probably mentioned before in regards to when my group of seminary students graduated as the first seminary that Maranatha sponsored. And the question arose, when do we ordain? Do we do it immediately after graduation or what? And the doctrine was brought forth, and they came to the conclusion, no, you don't ordain until God provides them and shows specifically that another local church has asked them to be their pastor and they've accepted. Then you ordain them. Until that, they're in a period of testing. They're in a period of testing. And the church is responsible to stay on top of where they're at spiritually, whether they're qualified, remain qualified, etc. L, moving on here. Satan promotes improper conduct, obviously through the many avenues and tools of negative volition and STA types out in the world, to trip up the witness of the life to those outside the church. Part of the, again, qualifications for a pastor is to have a good reputation in regards to outside the church, those outside. You're not born into the ministry. Most pastors have a previous life, unless obviously they recognize it very young in life. And even then, obviously, they would have their overt jobs and things that they have been associated with. And to make sure that the individual has maintained proper legal and other ethical types of conduct in regards to their niche, and that it's not going to come back on their head later on in life, damaging, obviously, the witness that they're otherwise trying to present. That's 1 Timothy 3:7. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so he may not fall to reproach and snare of the devil. M tempts them to contradict sound doctrine they are taught. The nature of the sin nature, our STA, is such that doctrine itself stirs it up. You never know when doctrine will pop somebody's sacred cow in their life, and the STA reacts. 2 Timothy 2. Keep my Timothy straight this time around, maybe. 24-26. It is, again, another fact of life that believers will fall into these STA modes on occasion. Not that it has to be, but that's just life in and of itself, living with a sin nature. People sometimes often less zealous for doctrine than desired. Here, in regards to the Lord's bondservant, verse 24, 2 Timothy 2, must not be quarrelsome, argumentative. Doesn't mean that he is not to defend the faith, but to constantly try to stir up people's emotions and things of this nature by taking issue with every little thing that comes along. You know, you have those kind of people. We call them in our world, in the business world, accountants. But anyway, no, sorry. we're not to be quarrelsome. And obviously, while this is applied to the shepherd, it is food for the sheep too, in proper conduct towards one another. Must be kind to all, not to be partial in regards to expressing oneself in opportunity to provide doctrine, application of doctrine, things of this nature. Able to teach. If you can't teach, then what good are you in regards to the office and spiritual gift of pastor teacher? Patient when wronged. Again, mark of maturity is that the communicator or the mature believer has broad shoulders. They will not always react in regards to every little wrong that's directed their direction, intentionally or unintentionally. To recognize people are where they're at. People get flare up under their sin natures. It's incidental. Okay, fine. Move on. Water under the bridge. You just keep plowing away, teaching the doctrine with gentleness. That's not apart from exhortation, rebuke, and correction, as otherwise brought out in Timothy. Instructing those who are in opposition. Paul just basically tells Timothy, be prepared. You're going to face this. See? You're going to have people that are going to take issue with the teaching. When you do, there is a proper way to deal with it. You just don't go off like a rocket on them. Do some karate on them or whatever. You recognize the situation, deal with it with discernment. Obviously, each situation could be different, how it's dealt with. Try to reason, see, rather than stir things up, aggravate things. Try to reason first. Try to diffuse the situation first. Nations recognize that among nations in conflict. If there's a way to find a peace accord, that's the preferred method. Of course, it's not always that way. Well, then you have a different avenue to take. But in our dealing with one another, obviously, these are the guidelines. The communicator is to present and witness for himself as an example to others to follow. And it's all about appealing to continued positive volition that exists in regards to the individuals at hand, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, a change of mind, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Sometimes new doctrine comes across and it may not settle well with people, but over time they see the doctrine further repeated in Scripture, presented in that regards, and they come to the proper conclusion. Okay, well, I was mistaken on the way I thought about that, according to Bible doctrine. Well, fine, that's what we're after. But we all start off with human viewpoint baggage, generally speaking. Those that come to doctrine, and you got to jettison it, and line yourself with sound doctrine, and as you continually see it validated in the teaching itself, then these things obviously have their intended conclusions on those who are truly positive. And they may come to their senses when you're out of step with doctrine. You're like the crazy man. You've lost your senses in regards to whatever area it is. And escape then from the snare of the devil. The distortion that one may hold to in regards to doctrine is nothing more than a human viewpoint that Satan has inserted in the minds and thoughts of people to embrace instead of the sound doctrine, having been held or captured by him to do his will through whatever means that they came about that information, maybe through a maladjusted communicator, another maladjusted communicator previously, or other relationships, things of this nature. So the temptation to contradict sound doctrine, again, as I stated, Paul makes it clear that his STA is generally dormant, but when he hears the doctrine, it's all stirred up. The STA doesn't like the truth. Your flesh, over time, and tenure in regards to being under doctrine, you condition your body to withstand the pressure to a great degree. And the focus is in feeding your soul rather than feeding your body. And he promotes sexual impropriety to destroy relationships. Again, you think you know your weaknesses. I guarantee you Satan knows them just as well, if not better. And he can bring the right people under the right conditions at the right time, knowing people's weaknesses, and bring about the greatest potential for failure on the believer. And often it comes through the sexual avenues, improprieties in regards to believers with one another. 1 Corinthians 7:5. There in the, this is brought out in regards to recognizing the sexual trend of humans being fairly strong, generally speaking. And for married couples, obviously that's the one venue of which sex is completely legitimate between the married parties, male and female. And it is to be part of the blessing, part of the recreational aspect of one's relationship. It is not to be used as a weapon against another spouse, as it often is. TV shows like to point out humor using things like that. The command is stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. The deprivation here is sexual deprivation. Unless Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. B, his MO towards unbelievers. Obviously, believers are our primary targets, but he's working just as hard to keep people in unbelief as possible. One, in this vein, he seeks to blind men to the realities of the gospel. Through the various distractions appealing to the sin nature of the individual, recognizing their propensity for greed or arrogance and things of this nature. Mark 4:15. There, and again, the parable of the sower and the seed. The ones who are beside the road, the hard pan, obviously this recognizes the kind of volition that's involved. But that's what he's out. We're fishing for positive volition. He's constantly fishing for negative volition. Let's see. Where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. Through various means and avenues of distractions. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those who remain in unbelief on the road to eternal condemnation, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Through whatever means and avenues of rejection, He provides that alternative. Two, He seeks to control them via demon possession and or oppression. Worst case scenario, demon possession. Otherwise, using demonic force to keep the individual subdued. Matthew 12, 43 through 45. An example, Christ teaching on teaching of demon possession. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, one who has been, if you will, exorcised from the individual, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it. The indication is demons like dry, hot habitats. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. It doesn't give up just because, however, it was exercised. If the individual doesn't go on saving faith for ultimate protection, to try to repossess the individual. It says, I will return to my house, verse 44, from which I came, the house being the body of the individual. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. The conclusions of being cast out, and they person's got their senses back together. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. It's bad enough one demon possessing a body. Imagine many of them, such as the legion. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. But that is the way it will also be with this evil generation. To have that condition, to come about, get enough sense to get out of it, but then leave oneself open for readmittance. you think drug addiction is bad. Luke 22:3. In regards to Judas Iscariot, we have an example there of satanic possession. One to make sure that his plan went right in regards to the murder of Messiah. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 who remained in unbelief. As mind-boggling as that is to us, there he was, 3 years in ministry with Jesus Christ, saw all the miracles, heard all the teaching. He was exposed to all the doctrine that all the other apostles were. And yet he refused to believe. That's the nature of negative volition, you see. And when it came time to be a pawn in Satan's scheme, Satan gave him some extra strength psychologically, emotionally, mentally to carry through. Even one who does not have any real reason of open hostility to someone who's done nothing but good to him, might come to their senses and say, it's not worth it. Satan's going to help him. See? And Satan entered into Judas, verse 3, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And then Acts 10:38. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. He was given the Spirit without limit. And how he went about doing good, divine good, and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. The physical maladies, the illnesses, sicknesses, things of this nature that we see on this planet in regard to the human race was not how God intended for the human race to exist. It all came about because of the fall in the garden, the consequential STA, and Satan taking over in usurping the rulership of the cosmos in that respect. He is nothing but a destructive force. So, you can count it all back to Satan himself. Obviously, recognizing the negative volition of others elsewhere in the world that brings about these types of things. Often is cursing by association. You live in the world, you're cursed by the world. See, his MO here, as it's directed towards both believers and unbelievers. One, the Word of God likens the cosmos, the world, the devil's world system, to a casino with a variety of rigged games that Satan operates to deceive men and take advantage of them through his system of deception. He is the master deceiver. Every person who lacks Bible doctrine is like a ship without a rudder. No way to steer themselves through the cosmic storm, carried about by winds of false doctrine and tossed by various waves. That's Ephesians 4:14. The previous verses present the communicative offices and spiritual gifts designed to bring local churches in attaining the maturity adjustment to communicate the doctrine so that those who are positive, who want to adhere to the ministry, can themselves fulfill all the attainments as designed to happen under that communicative gift of Ephesians 4:11, 12, and 13. For those otherwise not willing to adhere to their NPR and to their right shepherd, all the things involved, and what we are to escape from by doing so is then presented in verse 14. As a result of reaching the stature and measure of the fullness of Christ, Bible doctrine, His Word in us, see. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves. That's waves of philosophies, ideas, counter doctrine, and carried about by every wind of doctrine. To be discerning, not fall for every proposed new idea that you might hear out there in the world. Churches are become renowned for that, rather than recognizing that This is simply the allotment in regards to the church trying to come up with human viewpoint ideas and ways to attract people and members, things of this nature, you see. And here's a new idea. I'm constantly bombarded with stuff like that in email. We'll teach you how to market your church. Call me up and I'll teach you how to shut your mouth. Bible doctrine will market it for us. If it's not enough, then I don't want any part of it. If doctrine's not enough, I don't want any part of it as an individual. So. And it is human viewpoint, the alternative, fill in the vacuum, the gap of not possessing sound doctrine. And we are not to be unstable. We are to present ourselves in the confidence of the true hope that is part of being positive and on doctrine by adhering to sound doctrine. Satan has his alternatives. And then it goes on with using a gambling metaphor here of how these waves and winds of doctrine are provided by the trickery of men, by craftiness, literally with regard to the scheming of deceit. The employment of negative volition, claiming to have the truth, and utilizing deceptive means to capture the unwitting, unknowing types out there in the world. Oh, this sounds good. Oh, that stimulates me. Blah, blah, blah. To suck them into whatever form of false doctrine they have as part of their agenda. It's rigged. The world is rigged by Satan for this to occur at all aspects, at all levels. And if you don't have sound doctrine, if you don't have the doctrinal light to look into this darkness, then you're going to be taken to the bank. You will be stripped of the eternal wealth as otherwise there and available for you. You cannot win. You can't get out under your STA, negative volition, and leave God's system and be a winner. See. You depart from it, you just walk into the sleaze casino of the world. You will be taken advantage of. And there are all kinds of unscrupulous types, many of them meaning to do well, that Satan has provided to deter people from sound doctrine or to get them away from doctrine otherwise. God has established the right authorities all the way through familial, civil authorities, including spiritual authorities, for our protection and to adhere to those authority structures according to doctrine is our safety line with the doctrine, obviously, so that we don't fall and become a victim of this fraud that is constantly going on around us and sucking people in. Take our break.